So in continuing, we want to talk about our steadfastness to God in Christ. First, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him, God, and the Christ in God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So this is how we're going to be able to do this. Be steadfast. It's going to be God again helping us. But again, we must yield and obey the help that He gives us. Part of that is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So He's not telling us to do this in the natural because He knows it cannot be done. But again, it must be done in union with Him. As I've said many times, there's always for the Christian, there's always the divine side and the human side in everything. This is what the relationship is between the vine and the branches. Branches are not cut off until they cease to do something on their part. Notice it was not Christ, the vine, that stopped doing anything to the branches. His was a response, and actually said it was the Father's response, that the Father would remove them. But again, He is faithful to give what is needed and the abilities and the grace if they are used by the branches, so it puts the responsibility back on the branch. So He tells us how and directs us and gives us instruction into how to love God and how to be steadfast as Christ was steadfast. Okay, this is the grace that strengthens is what He's talking about here again. He's going to give us something. He's going to help us in something. This is why we ask for His direction. His instructions, His directions, His ability to do, all of this can be summed up as the grace of God. When we speak of this as something active, we are talking about a strengthening, a power. We again are talking about then the influences of the Holy Spirit within the believer. Remember, He says you can do above all you ask or think. He's talking about spiritual matters here, according to the power that works in you. What is the power? It is the Spirit of grace, giving the believer the weapons and the abilities, but at the same time, it is not an irresistible overriding force. The believer must practice and put these things into effect. The Christian is told to take up the whole armor. Never once does it say that Jesus has come along and put it on him. Isn't it interesting? He gives it to him and gives him the ability, but he must consent and obey the instructions. And if he doesn't, then the grace will not work. So this is the grace that strengthens. This is why we come to the throne of God in grace. In Hebrews, it's called the throne of grace, referring to coming to God. We come to get the power in our inner man that can control our whole being to obey God and resist temptation. See, this is why Paul the Apostle also said in one of his epistles, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Not because there's irresistible grace, not because God did something on his own. No, he said because of the Holy Spirit's influences, he strengthens the Christian's will and he strengthens his spirit. And he says that alone, then your spirit, your inner will, when it's strengthened, it looks at the old nature, the body temptations, the mind temptation, and it takes control. It doesn't say that God bypasses your spirit and will and does this. There is no instinct. There is no automatic. He says you exercise a choice in the matter. And he says, therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. It cannot rule you no more. It could rule you before because you were sold under the power of Satan and he took you at his will. And he knew because you did not have the grace of the Holy Spirit, all he had to do was set up certain temptations and you'd run for it. You were incapable of resisting because you wanted to and your nature was corrupt. But he said, now it's not like that. You know, he said, now when you have the temptations of the lower nature and the devil tempts you through your lower nature, you have the ability to say no. You have the ability to act on it. He didn't say it's easy. I mean, let's face it. Paul told Timothy and the young, he said, flee fornication. But that was a part of exercising the will on the various strong temptations of the body and emotion and minds and sexual matters. He said, well, get away from it. You don't stand there and debate and argue with it. But see, you're the one that has to do the running. You're the one that has to get away from it. And if you don't, you will be defeated. You're making provision for the flesh, and there is no grace given. See, again, he appeals to the Christian spirit, the one who is linked with Jesus. And again, it is never automatic. You notice it always has to be a choice. He that has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. They're not one person. They're one in unity, is what he's talking about. That's what a yoking is. When someone is yoked to the Lord, they do not cease to be them. They're somebody else in some ways, but it's still them. They've not joined into Jesus and become God. No. They're still who they are. And their personality's still there. So we get power in our inner man that can control the whole being to obey God and resist temptation. Who's told to resist temptation? We are. He doesn't say, oh, tell God to resist temptation in us. No, he is the helper. He is not the total doer. He is the one who strengthens. He is the one who gives ability. But again, the will, the purpose, and the consent must come from us. It is only those who endure until the end that will get to heaven and be saved. Jesus said this very plainly. We find it in the Gospels. We find it in the book of Revelation. We find it in epistles explained in different ways. It is the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The faithfulness here will speak of the steadfast and those who persevere. See, faithfulness means you are loyal in spite of opposition. You are loyal to God in spite of anything that tries to get you not to be loyal. That's basically what faithfulness is. You stand in a state and presence of a right relationship with the Lord, and when trials and temptations come, you do not allow them to remove you from that state. That's basically what it means. Faithfulness is abiding in God's word, which means obeying it, and enduring all of the fiery trials that will come upon us. Remember, through much tribulation or trouble and affliction, we will endure before we enter the final kingdom of God. The apostles preached this from the immediate beginning when people were saved and regenerated and the Spirit convicted them of sin, and they got immediately they were told to continue in the faith and you're going to have opposition. It's false today that many false shepherds say this little prayer and now you're sealed forever. No, you're doomed forever because you've been given a lying gospel and has no basis of truth in it. Okay? This is the walking in the Spirit that he's talking about. See, to be persevering, to take the strength of the Lord. It's a continuing. It is to be led of the Spirit. This is what these terms mean. The unfaithful and disobedient will be cut off from the vine as useless, worthless, and evil. He's already told us this, and he has not changed his view. So, coming back before we go to the next subject, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead himself, is going to give us instruction and teaching. And again, he does it through his word. He does it through our spirit and conscience. He does it through his ministers and the body of Christ. It means he will teach and instruct us how to love God and how to be steadfast. And not only will he give us instructions, he will tell us what to do and how to get the grace to do it. See, again, the Holy Spirit is called alongside. He is the helper. Why is he called the helper? He should be called the doer if it's all grace and man has nothing to do with it, but he's not called the doer. See, remaining faithful is your job. It's not God's. It's God's job to give us what is needed and to avail ourselves of what he's given us. What do you say? All the promise, he gives us everything. He says exceedingly great promises by which we can live godly in the present life and that we can live an overcoming life. He says we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is what he's talking about. But at the same time, it is not automatic. It is not irresistible. And those who do not avail themselves of the grace, those who do not seek help from God during times of trial, those who just simply give in, then they're in deep trouble because it will not work and God can do nothing for them until they are willing to obey what he's told them to do. Okay, we are now in verse 6. I'm going to read 6 through 9 and then we'll comment on these. Now we command you, brethren. Again, he's speaking as an apostle and the teachers with him, Silas and Timothy and others probably. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm giving you is not my opinion. That you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions that you receive from us. That word tradition we don't see often. We'll comment on that. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat another man's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this. What? Right? Well, we'll explain that. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our examples. Okay, the apostle had already been in person, and in a previous letter he addressed to the Thessalonians on the unruly behavior that was going on, and he gave them instructions. And some of them had still not listened to the instructions. This is why he's speaking. But real briefly, we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he was talking to them then, verse 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be any need. Okay, what is he telling them? He's telling them to work. Why? What was going on? See, because many believed the coming of the Lord was so immediate, that they ceased to work and they became a burden on the church. They were sitting around, you know, like we've heard some of these cult people with their hands up in the air. Well, the Lord's coming. Let's don't do nothing. Let's just wait. Here he comes. Here he comes, you know. But during the process, things were happening, huh? They were getting hungry. And the process of helping the people in the church, the poor widows and the orphans and the helpless, had to still go on until the Lord came, okay? So for this reason, he had wrote them and told them that they would not, you know, this is why he wrote 2 Thessalonians also. He was saying, well, that day is not coming until certain events happen. It's not going to be today or tomorrow. He said, first what? The man of sin must come, and there must be a far and away. See, that's why he wrote and expounded further to let them know, hey, it's not today or tomorrow, so occupy until he comes. Go about your ministries and business, but be looking for the coming, you know, of the Lord when he does come. The apostle even tells them, as apostolic teachers, that they had the right to be supported, but they did not use it then. Actually, Paul did not use it in most cases. Only a few places did he use it. But he wanted them to know it was his right, and he explained this in Corinthians, that the apostles, Peter and John and those living in Jerusalem, they were supported by the local church, but the local church had the means, the finances that offered to do this, where some of these places that Paul was beginning did not have this. They were not big church buildings. These were gatherings. Many of these people were poor. Many of these people were slaves. It wasn't like they had much of anything. And so Paul did not take from them. He worked and provided for himself rather than be a burden, because he saw there were others that were far greater need than he was in. And again, so that's what he was talking about here. So in general, the local churches were to support their pastors and their teaching elders. But they were also to support the widows and the orphans. They were the ones not working, were actually sitting around waiting for the Lord to return. And then when they have a love feast, they were sitting there coming, eating the food, and yet they were providing nothing. You know, in a sense, they were mooching off of them, and they were capable of providing and doing things, and they weren't doing it because they were waiting with their eyes looking up. Well, when's the Lord coming? When's the Lord coming? See, they sort of, in a sense, didn't have common sense. Sometimes I wonder when Paul was writing to some people whether, when he said they were simple-minded, whether they were borderline retarded. Because sometimes, see, you know, it seems so plain to us, then they just didn't seem to get what he was talking about. But again, it was a different culture and system, so I guess we have to give them the benefit of the doubt. So again, they were sitting around doing nothing, yet they had to eat, and yet they were not adding anything to the general fund. They were not doing anything. So they were making themselves a burden when there were other needs to fill. Remember, most of these, again, local gatherings were mainly made up of poor people that barely lived from day to day. And then you had slaves that could not contribute anything because often their masters wouldn't give them anything when they came to their church meetings. They were lucky, blessed many times that they were even allowed to come to these meetings. And remember, these were the world's rejects that often came. Again, God was choosing the base things of what the world despised. They were despised by the world. Okay, so this is what he was talking about. Again, that these people thought the Lord was going to come immediately. He had already told them that he wasn't, and that he wrote the second epistle in case they didn't understand. He said, I already gave you instructions, and let me go further. That day of the Lord will not come unless there's a falling away, unless this man of sin is revealed. He went into this, and he says, this hasn't happened. And some of them were already being told that the Lord came, and one of the epistles talks about that this had happened before, and overthrown the faith of some. They thought they were left behind and were going to enter tribulation, and they threw off their Christianity. And so we have to understand why he's telling them this. So he's telling them, I told you in the beginning, don't sit around doing nothing. He said, occupy. But again, you have a function and a need, and there's still people who need ministering to until the Lord comes. Okay, verse 10 and 11. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. We gave you this order before. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Again, we'll find out what he was talking about. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, and acting as busybodies. We've seen this with some of the women that Paul talked about. Remember the special widows that the church seemed to have set up, one of the churches, that they allowed widows that had no family and had no Christian relatives to take care of them, that they took care of them. But they just didn't feed them and take care of them. They require nothing of them. They said that they had to have been hospitable at times. They had to be praying people, intercessors. See, they didn't just take anybody off the street. They had to prove their usefulness, and they were useful. And then the church felt an obligation to take care of them. But it appears that in some of the cases, Paul said, refuse the younger women. Again, they weren't helpless like the older women and had no family. And it says, because what happened when they took them in, they become idle. Instead of praying and seeking the Lord and dedicating themselves to the ministry of the church because the church was supporting them, they started running around having affairs, seducing the pastors. And Paul made an interesting statement. He said they are dead while they live. He simply said they're not Christians no more. They're lost. He meant no words with them because of their lifestyle. So again, he meant no words. So he's telling these people the same thing. You know, the Lord's not coming immediately. Get about your business. Work and provide for your own self and for others. And again, it's this occupy until the Lord comes. When Jesus talked about those working in the vineyard, they were to be occupied at working, at ministry, at something. They were not to be idly doing nothing. So again, we see this, that in general he was saying, now get on with it, because there's things that need to be done, and the Lord's not coming as soon as you think he is. Again, he said, when you see these events happen, then you'll know that something's happening. Okay, so some had not heeded the warnings after he had given them the first epistle and he had been there in person. They were not working. They're becoming busybodies. Again, they were not being spiritual in a sense. So what was happening? Because they were idle, it isn't like they were praying or seeking the Lord or preparing for ministry or anything, because he wouldn't have used the word idle. And busybodies, it means they were getting involved in stuff they shouldn't get involved in because they needed to be doing something, you know. And he was telling them at this time, stay out of the affairs, trifling and meaningless things, and that's what they were getting themselves into. Verse 12. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat his own bread. He gives them the same command, again, that he had given them before. Okay, verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. He's talking about those who weren't doing this, those who were obeying and were listening to their instruction. He commands those that followed his instructions, and he encourages them to continue in it. Continue in what? Working to provide for themselves and for the helpless and so forth. Okay? Verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay, Paul wants to note those persons, possibly because when he comes again, or he writes again, he will deal with them in person. He tells them if they will still not obey, that the church as a whole was to separate from them. What was the purpose? This was not excommunication of a fornicator or a gross sinner claiming to be still a Christian. Paul had already given instructions to all the churches on that. You would put those people out and have nothing to do with them, and they were considered sinners. The apostle called those people wicked. He did not these. Remember, he said, remove the wicked person from among you. They were already cut off, these gross sinners, from God's relationship as sinners, and they'd gone back to their vomit, as the apostle, other apostle would have said. But these were to be punished to get their attention by not allowing them a part in the love feast, nor be invited to eat at the homes of fellow Christians. What was the purpose of this? They were not working. They were not providing anything. So he says, basically, when you have your love feast or you invite people over, don't do that for them. They'll get the wrong impression. They'll see that they're doing something wrong, and they'll start to wonder, you know, maybe I need to check and see what I'm doing wrong here, because these people won't give me their food. Okay. The apostle, in his other epistles, he taught that the Christian widows and orphans were to be supported by the local gatherings. He taught in general that those in the fivefold ministry, again, those that were in apostolic, prophetic, evangelism, pastors, and teachers, that they were to be supported in general by the body of Christ and by the local body of Christ. This was what they did to the apostles, Peter and James and John. The Jerusalem church provided for them and supported them on their excursions. Remember, this is why when they wouldn't, the Corinthians wouldn't help Paul, and they had the means to do it. That's why he shamed them. But he wanted nothing from them because their heart attitude was wrong. It's interesting, the other church, I believe it was Philadelphia, and another church supported Paul when he wasn't even in the area. But he would take nothing from the Corinthians because they were foolish and proud. But they had money. They seemed to be a richer church. And he used the illustration. He said, cannot we go about, referring to his workers, Timothy and him and Barnabas. He said, when Peter takes his own wife along, and wherever he goes, the church provides for him and feeds him. And Peter used it. And John used it. Why? Because the church was capable of doing this. Again, it wasn't in dire poverty. They were local, and they were providing a service. We get back to even in the beginning, remember when they started having problems of feeding the widows, or some were jealous of this group getting fed, and they brought it before the apostles, and the apostles said, it's not right that we leave the word of God and minister the tables. Their main ministry was prayer and the word of God, and they appointed deacons in the other church to take care of these things. But who took care of them? They were provided by the gathering. But again, they were not taking food from starving people. And so again, but Paul, in general, chose not to use this liberty, and he basically implied on many occasions, don't do it. You know, don't make it a means that people misunderstand what you're doing. Especially if you're providing the gospel to unbelievers, you don't want them to think it's a money-making affair. So again, that's why Paul talked about this. But at the same time, he reproved the Corinthians for not supporting him and others when they should have done it. But again, he didn't take the liberty, but he did reprove them, and he used the example that it was the church's duty, and he quoted the scripture, you shall not muzzle the ox, and he actually gave a warning in Galatians that those who did not provide for the teaching ministry of those elders, he said, God is not mocked. That's when the scripture come up. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he. He called it mocking God. When people were able to support and help the teachers and ministers, and they didn't, he put it on them as that it's a mocking of God. So again, we have to, again, put things in balance. But Paul understood the situation in the new areas he went, and he often did not use this liberty. Other people either supported him at time, or they worked and provided for themselves. But we have to understand, too, it was so much simpler back then. All they needed was a place to stay and some food and to eat and shelter. And nowadays, people, you know, they think, you know, they're entitled as a minister to live in a mansion and have a home up and down in Florida, and they're supposed to go on vacation 10 times a year. Again, these are the ones that exploit people with covetous words. I heard a minister one time myself, he is a real well-known one. He took support from his ministry, his so-called college, his ministry, and yet he came out and said, oh, I have lots of money, and I own 4 businesses, but I'm just supported by the body of Christ. So, you know, I thought, that ain't nothing but greed and foolishness. If a man was rich in material things, he should not be asking anybody for anything as a Christian. He should be rich in good works and be doing things for others and not expecting anybody to give him anything. But that shows you the covetous, demonic teachings of a lot of this prosperity stuff. Nothing but idolatry and materialism is what so much of it is. Okay, so he was saying, you know, widows and orphans, those who were helpless, were to be fed first. The church was to do all where it could possible to help and maintain these people. It was under no obligation to feed the wicked or the heathen. You have to understand this. The Scripture said, do good unto all men. If they had the means, they helped people. James said, do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith. But they did not feed the sinner, and they did not go out of their way to help the sinners if their own teachers and ministers were not provided for. Remember, when the gifts were taken by Paul, he gathered a lot of money from various areas, and he took it to Jerusalem. And it was for the poor. But if you understand the context, it was poor Christians. It was not the wicked that basically were being taken. See, again, you do what you can provide for, but there is priority. And what does the Scripture say? Do good to all men, especially to them of the household of faith. And we got to be careful. Again, we need wisdom sometime in who we're dealing with. And some of us are not in that position because we're not in local churches that function as the body of Christ anymore. So they're not obeying Scripture anyway. Okay, the church was not a flop house. It was not obligated to take care of every Tom, Dick, or Mary as they enjoyed the pleasures of sin. You're a fool to help people in gross sin and take from that which could be given to the body of Christ and those in real need. Again, sometimes we extend grace. Scripture says God is good even to the evil and unthankful. Sometimes as a witness we do that, but not on a continuous basis. The Scripture don't teach this. You know, we need to understand this time and place. And sometimes as a witness, certain things can be done. Again, they were not under any duty to feed the heathen at love feast and communion. Love feast and communion for Christians, it was not for unbelievers. Now, when they gathered together to preach and everything, unbelievers could come in. And again, it was within their own ability to invite. But again, they had no obligation. The love feast was among Christian fellowship, and unbelievers could not really join into that because they were not into this. Okay? So this was what he was talking about. We see from Scripture that God raised up people to support prophets. He raised up people to support them in both covenants, those being led of the Spirit and walking by faith and trusting God. God provided for them in his various means when the normal standards did not work or did not hold. So again, that was between the individual and God provided. Even Jesus in his 3.5-year ministry going throughout the country, most of where they got their food from was from women who followed. The women disciples and family members of many of the disciples, and they gathered food and brought things to them. You know, Jesus didn't perform a miracle every day. He didn't make the bread appear every day. We only have 2 instances of that. No, these people quietly ministered to the needs. Wherever Jesus went with his 12 apostles, people gathered and met for them, and it was mainly disciples and family members who came and ministered to their needs. See, they saw that as their ministry, and that's what they did. So many have lived by faith, allowing God to open doors for them and not burdening the local gatherings that had to be burdened with the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the helpless. So that's simply what he was instructing the Thessalonians on. Okay, the last few verses, let's go from 16 to 18, we'll read them. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. He's given them a blessing. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter, and this is the way I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is a closing to his letter, asking God's peace on them, the God of peace to be with them in all their endeavors. The Lord's Spirit be with you all is basically what he's saying. See, for we live and move and have our being in him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit in unity with him. We are his co-workers, and we need his Spirit's fellowship to be led of him, and that's why we ask for his presence and his peace and his grace. The apostle said it was his common practice to write these ending greetings. Most of these epistles, it appears, were dictated. Timothy may have wrote it, Osiris or Titus, under his instruction. And at the end, it appears that Paul would attempt to write something in his own hand to let them know it was not a forgery or a fake. And then he asked God's grace to be upon them. Some people have speculated, it may or may not be true, that part of Paul's fake in the flesh, what did he had eye problems. And one letter he does say, see how I've written in you in such a large letters, implying that maybe, why did he do this? Again, we don't know. But simply what he's saying is, I do this at the end so you can tell that the dictation or whoever wrote this, this was by my instruction, and this is not a forgery, and therefore you can believe that it was from me. Remember, in the epistle that we just covered, he corrected them and said some had already said certain things about the Lord coming and so forth, and even quoted Paul as saying that, and he said it was not from him. And so again, that's why he probably says this here, to let them know that this is truly from him and from an apostle and from instructions he gives in the name of the Lord, that they must obey this. Then he closes, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to rightly handle it and understand it, that it will do good to our spirit and cause us to remain steadfast in the love of God by heeding your word and its precepts and putting them into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.